In this, our last sermon on the book of Jonah, I want to look at the final argument that God makes at the end of this book. The story of Jonah, we've seen, is written sort of like a parable, although its events are historical and true. It's written in a way not to just give us the historical account of what happened, but this book is meant to be a lesson, sort of a study, if you will, a sort of case study that ends with this really interesting and well-written discourse between God and Jonah that helps us understand what the whole point of this book was. It's full of wordplay and irony, and at the center of it we see displayed in the life of this one prophet the problems that Israel, as a nation of priests, a nation of prophets to the world, had the whole time. Jonah is a case study of Israel's own sin. Israel did not follow God, even to the point of shocking pagans with their wickedness. Just like Jonah would run away from God, and when the Canaanites heard which God he's running away from, they were terrified. The Israelites kept getting disciplined from God and repented, and when they repented, they always were saved in the same way that Jonah was punished by God in the storm, had a repentance, and even gave himself up to be thrown into the sea, and God saved him. But Israelite repentance was shallow. It was temporary. It usually lasted maybe one lifetime, as long as maybe the judge or the righteous king that was alive at the time was reigning. As soon as they died, people would quickly forget their God. They were always afraid of the nations around them instead of being confident in God. And thus they compromised their relationship with him to save themselves. Just like Jonah was afraid of Nineveh because he knew the big, great military powerhouse that it was, how it threatened him and his homeland. And so he would rather see them destroyed. He didn't embrace the kind, loving heart of God. They didn't trust God to keep them safe from their enemies, and so they had no desire to bring the word of God to the world. They were self-centered. They had this attitude that, well, as long as I'm saved, as long as we know God, it's fine. However, in a great twist of irony, at the end of this story, the only one that seems to not have a clue about God is Jonah, and not the Ninevites. The Ninevites enjoy the great blessings of repentance, but Israel, well, in a few short years, would be under the heel, under the boot of Assyria, and would be assimilated into other nations to become the Samaritans, a people group of mixed descent that to other to the Jews would seem like a despicable people group, a group though that Jesus still showed just as much love and grace to. This all concludes with this last dialogue when God asks the question twice, do you do well to be angry? He first asks it of the city, do you do well to be angry that I'm showing mercy on this city? Then he asks it of this plant, do you do well to be angry that one day I decided to grow a plant to help you and the next day I decided to destroy it? And here, God makes his final conclusion, his final argument to Jonah. He exposes Jonah's way of thinking as being not only wrong morally, but also illogical. Why would you get upset at the destruction of a plant, but not at the destruction of so many thousands of people? Of course, God does sometimes destroy thousands and even millions of lives, but that doesn't mean he doesn't pity them. That doesn't mean he doesn't show compassion to them. And there is no time when a Christian should rejoice at the death of the wicked, or the destruction of the wicked. We can certainly say, you know, the wicked get what they deserve. We can certainly look at the evil in this world and admit no one doesn't deserve this evil. In fact, it's a mercy that we're not all under a tyrannical regime and being slaughtered all day long. But that doesn't mean we don't have pity. God reveals himself to be a God of compassion, something that Jonah already knew theoretically, and in fact, something that Jonah didn't really like about God. At least he didn't like that God was like that to everyone. He wanted a God who was inconsistent. You know, sort of like someone who, you know, will give their friends, if they have like a, they get a promotion and they become a manager at their job, they might start promoting other people, not based on their skill, but maybe based on how much they like them. And there have been churches who do the same kind of thing. But yeah, he wants God to be like that. He wants him to be selective. But God shows that he isn't just sometimes merciful and gracious to some people, but that this is the core of who God is. And so God, being a God of mercy, will show mercy to the Ninevites just as Jonah wants him to show mercy to him when this plant dies. Do you do well to be angry? The answer is no. And so God says in verse 10, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." In other words, what is God saying? He's saying, you are upset over something you did not earn, and that is temporary in nature. Now, there are plants in this world that last hundreds of years. I think there's a type of tree that, I forget where it is. I think it's somewhere in the eastern United States where they say that this particular tree was, scientists think, was alive when Jesus was alive, like 2,000-year-old tree. Now, I saw that, I think, on Planet Earth, so I think it's a reliable source. So can you imagine a 2,000-year-old tree? But that's not the kind of plant we're talking about here. We're talking about the kind of plant that springs up one day and goes away the next. Kind of like mushrooms, you know? A mushroom will kind of come out of nowhere in your lawn, and then it's gone because they don't last very long. A lot of plants don't last very long, and especially in the climate that Jonah lived in, you would have, you know, rainy seasons and there would be plants, and then you would have dry seasons and there would be no plants. Plants come and go. The grass of the field would be an illustration Jesus uses for how temporary life is, and yet how God's care even goes out to the grass of the field to clothe them in beautiful colors. But there's few things as unstable as a plant. If some of us are better at keeping plants than others, but I know I'm not good at them. And so Jessica got me one of those spider plants, or spider ferns. They're supposed to be like almost unkillable. Well, if you go up into my office, you can tell it's not doing too great. I kill the unkillable. But God points out that you are sitting under something you did not toil for. You didn't go buy a seed and then dig it up and plant it and watch it grow. You just happen to be sitting here, and I happen to want to grow a plant over you. And just as quickly as it came, it went. This was a truth Job understood. When his wife told him to curse God and die, he says, "Shall we not receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil also?" That is to say, and then he will go on to say, "Naked I came into this world and naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." In other words, he's saying, there's nothing in this world that I bring into it. Right? I'm not born with anything. I'm a piece of dust and clay, and I'm born naked into this world, and everything I experience and get is both from God and is of a temporary nature. So that when I die, and I will die, I will lose myself eventually, I will have nothing. Everything will have departed from me. And he uses that as sort of a way to point to the shallowness of putting value in the things in this world, and how there's only meaning in putting our faith in God. It's something that the book of Ecclesiastes also draws upon. So God points this out to Jonah. You didn't make this plant grow. You weren't the cause of it. You didn't labor for it, and it is of a temporary nature. If it didn't die today, it would die tomorrow or the day after. And so, should I not pity Nineveh? Now, what he's using sort of a lesser to greater argument here. And basically he's saying, if you have such pity and such a heart and such affection for something that is not inherently yours, that you cannot make, and that is inevitably destroyed and temporary, just as you will inevitably be destroyed because you're temporary, why would you be angry at me? Are you right to be angry at me for having mercy on a city? Because who created the people in that city? God did. The same one who caused a plant to come up one night and perish the next also causes a city to come up and perish. But the city is much more important. Jesus tells his disciples, are you not worth more than many sparrows? And yet not one falls out of heaven without God knowing it. If God knows of it, it's not simply a blanket statement of God's omniscience. It's saying God cares that that happened. God actually noticed. You know, I can think really, really hard about maybe an event and maybe try to pick up on some details that at the moment were not very important to me. But God, he's actually thinking about everything all the time. And when that sparrow falls out of the air, God is completely aware of it and paying attention to it. And in a sense, I believe God has a certain amount of pity for it because this is his creation. And his creation isn't supposed to die. Even a sparrow was made by God for his glory to be in a perfect and deathless world. And so even when the sparrow dies, God has an amount of pity because that shouldn't be happening. So how much more pity, he says, and Jesus says, are we not worth more than many sparrows? How much more pity does God have when one person dies? How much more pity does he have when 120,000 persons die? And even with the cattle, that also belong to God. God is the Lord of the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so this is his argument. If you will take such pity for what you don't own, I can take pity for what I do own. If you take such pity for what you did not work for, I will take pity on what I did work for. If you take such pity on something that is there one day and gone the next, I will take such pity on man's life, which is there one day and gone the next. If you will take pity on something as small and insignificant as a plant, I will take pity on 120,000 people created in my image and likeness. Do you see God's argument to Jonah? He exposes Jonah's hypocrisy and selfishness, his self-centered attitude. Because Jonah's not really upset about the plant. Jonah's upset about Jonah. He's upset about that east wind blowing in his eyes. He's upset about the Assyrians who will one day destroy Israel as a hand of judgment on them. He is upset because God isn't controllable, isn't manipulated. And he's upset, finally, that he isn't dead. He won't kill himself. He won't go that far at this point. But he's upset that God won't just end his life. Because he doesn't want to live in a world like this, a world controlled by this God. And so the book ends rather abruptly with this rhetorical question about God's pity and mercy. And it shows us that even here in the Old Testament, God had a universal view of salvation. Not in the sense that he's going to save every single individual, but he has a universal view in the sense that he wanted his gospel, his name, to go throughout all the world because he pitied the world. He pities everyone. He pities every good or seemingly good person that dies and every wicked person that dies. It pities the person who lost their job because they were caught in money laundering. He pities the person who drove themselves to despair through their abuse of substances. He pities the person who, although we recognize it as being sinful, he pities the person who has made themselves miserable in their gender identification or sexual orientation. He pities their misery. God even pities the great, powerful, and evil people who have ruled in the world when they come to their inevitable end. God is a God who is compassionate. And although he will show his justice and wrath to all who are not in Christ Jesus, we see a God in Scripture who shows pity to his enemies. He is compassionate to those who hate him. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. God's words are meant to take Jonah out of his own world, to sort of yank his eyes from looking in himself and to look around, not just in a humanistic way, but to look at how God approaches his creation, to look at a God who loves people, who wants to die, who will die for people, who wants his name to be praised and worshiped all over the world. God doesn't just want Jonah to become a humanist. He wants Jonah to actually worship him as God, a God who is merciful. And while his patience endures towards the prophet, both sort of end in this anticlimactic ending where we're not sure what happened next. Did Jonah repent? Did Jonah sit there until he died? He might have. We know that eventually Nineveh was destroyed, but not at this time. So if we look at the wording in this, in verse 11, God asks, "And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city?" Now by great city, obviously he's talking about the city as being great in numbers. It's a large city. He's also talking about this being a city of great influence and power. This was the center of the Assyrian Empire, the place where the king of Assyria lived. This was the center of what was the dominant power, political power at the time. It is a great city in the same way that Washington, D.C. or Beijing are great cities with their power and influence over the rest of the world. We live in a great city, as far as great cities go in Canada. Even though our national government is in Ottawa, a lot of the direction that the country goes is determined by this city, is it not? Toronto is a great city in the way that it influences the rest of the second largest country in the world, in where we go and how we're governed and even what defines us. It is also a great city of economic and political significance. Bringing up that there are much cattle here also brings up that it's not just the people in the city that would be affected. It would be the people around the city who, though they would not be killed, they would be ruined and eventually maybe die of starvation. Their place of trade, perhaps the place where they were right now trading their animals, a place where there was a large market for many of the farming produce that was produced around the area, would be gone. It would be an absolute disaster. If a nuke fell on the city of Toronto, obviously we'd all be gone in a moment. But the rest of Ontario would suffer as well. Even though they weren't blown up, and even, you know, radiation aside, this is an important cultural and economic place in this province and in this country. And we would be wrecked, but people would be wrecked financially and economically if this city just disappeared. And so these are three ways in which this could be considered a great city, the city of Nineveh. Even though 120,000 people doesn't sound great to us, that's a lot of people back then. But there's also an irony in God calling it a great city. Because this city is not so great in God's eyes. I mean, look at this situation. God is having Jonah's having a debate with his God over whether he'll destroy one of the greatest cities in the world or not. Like, this is like two generals arguing whether they should launch the nukes or not, and the button is just sitting right there. If you have a button with a bunch of nukes behind it, no city is great for you, right? There's no such thing as a great city to you in that moment, because there's no city that could stand up to you simply pushing the button. So there's an irony. God, this city is not great to God. It is a speck. I remember a while ago, I was looking for swords, because I collect antique swords, an auction website, that's it. And so there was some suggestions for other pieces of antiquity, and one thing caught my eye that I looked at. It wasn't very much money. It was like $200 to $500. It was a little doll, and it was the doll of the mother goddess from the time of Abraham. This is an idol that predates Baal and Asherah and these gods. This is a god, an idol from the time of Abraham. And I was thinking about that, and I was like, that's just so interesting, because there's just such an irony to it. You know, I almost kind of wanted to get it just to use it as a sermon illustration. but because it's not an idol anymore. It's not an idol anymore. It's a piece of clay. What makes an idol is the fact that people worship it. But where are the people that worshipped it? They're not here anymore. They've been dead for thousands of years. If you think about it, that little piece of clay has been in existence for the majority of human history. And it's just a piece. It's like a little clay toy. You know, Reuben could make something prettier than that if you gave him some Play-Doh. And it's being sold on an auction website for $250 or something. Like, how ironic. There's nothing great about that. There's nothing worth worshiping in that. God looks at the world and the things that we find so worship-worthy, the things that we're so amazed at, the things that occupy our mind and our affections and our trust, and he looks at it the same way I'm looking at this piece of clay from the ancient world, where its only value is from the fact that it's really old. Other than that, it's completely useless. And it's, I think, something to marvel at. It's not a great city. It's not a great idol. It's like the Titanic was a great boat, but was it great to a piece of ice floating in the Atlantic? This isn't a great city to God's eyes. And there's a real irony to this, to God calling it the great city. It's almost like, you know, you talk to a little toddler and you say, oh, how's my big, strong boy? And you make the toddler feel so powerful, but he's not a strong boy, is he? Like, maybe for his age he is, but he is, you know, not strong. And God's like almost calling it a great city, and that it seems great compared to other cities at the time, but it's not great in the grand scheme of things. It's forgotten. It's destroyed. No one lives in Nineveh anymore. Jonah is afraid of a city that he knows God can destroy at any moment. This is another irony. God's calling it a great city because he knows how afraid Jonah is of the Ninevites. He knows that in Jonah's eyes, this is a Goliath. These are like the sons of Anak that lived in Canaan, that were the reason the original Israelites that came out of Egypt weren't able to go into the Promised Land, because they were afraid. In their eyes, the Anakim were these huge half-angels, they believed. But they said they were the Nephilim. They thought that they were like these half-divine beings living in the country. Maybe a little exaggeration on their part. But in God's eyes, are they great? Like they saw God just lay the greatest nation in the world to waste. Egypt is way more powerful than some nomadic Canaanites living out in the desert. In fact, around that time, there would be a pharaoh who, just before that time, there had been a pharaoh who had gone through on a conquest through Canaan, not to take land, but I think to get resources, perhaps. And they had seen God bring that kingdom to its knees. And they're afraid of these great people. That it's just so foolish. Why would Jonah be afraid of a city that God, that he knows God can smite in an instant? There's a real irony or inconsistency in sometimes how we act versus what we believe, right? I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, his book on spiritual depression. And it's interesting because he talks about, you know, two truths. One is that there are unhappy Christians. And the other is that there should not be unhappy Christians. In other words, there's no reason, logically, that a Christian should be unhappy. But there are Christians who are unhappy. And there's a disconnect because the Christians who are unhappy know that their God is enough to make them happy, right? They know that they have eternal treasures in heaven. They know that though they suffer for a little while now, they will have an eternity of blessings. They know that Christ is with them. They know that God is providential over their lives. So why would they be unhappy? And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he doesn't use this to condemn unhappy Christians. He simply uses it because then he goes on to preach a series of sermons to help Christians who are unhappy learn to embrace the gospel in a way that does make them happier and more joyful. But he just points out how contradictory it is to be an unhappy Christian. He calls it an oxymoron. But he said at the same time, it's true. A lot of Christians aren't happy. I'm not always happy. I'm sure you aren't either. It's a really good book, by the way. I encourage you to read it. It's called Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. But there's this disconnect between what we know is true and what we actually experience in our lives. And this is true in Jonah's case. If he knows that God can strike down Nineveh at any moment, then he has nothing to worry about. Especially if they embrace Yahweh worship, right? King Hezekiah would go before the Lord, and God, and he would drive back the armies of Assyria. There is something so foolish here in the way that Jonah acts. And God calling it a great city points out this foolishness. It's not a great city. The next thing he says about this city, that great city, in which there are more than 100,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. Now, does this mean that the city was just full of a bunch of bumbling idiots? No, that's not what it means. He's talking in moral language. He's saying morally, they don't know their right hand from their left. Assyrian laws were really weird. I in seminary, we actually had to read them and compare them to the laws of the Old Testament. And some of them are bizarre. They had something that is surprisingly common in many cultures in the ancient world called a test of water or a water test. And essentially it was if you were accused of a crime and there was really just, it was kind of a he said, she said, or he said situation where you say you didn't do it, they say you did do it. They would test your innocence if it was a crime worthy of death. They would test your innocence by tying a rope around your around your hands, tie it to a big stone, and throw you into the river. And if you escaped, that meant you were guilty. If you die, that meant you were innocent. And so either way, you die, because if you escape, then you're just going to be stoned to death. So, these guys didn't, they're morally bankrupt. They don't know their right hand from their left. They were really big into cutting off pieces of your body. You kiss someone that's not your wife or not your husband, you get your lips chopped off with an axe. It specifically says with an axe. You touch something you're not supposed to touch, touch someone you're not supposed to touch, or grab something you're not supposed to grab, steal something, you get your hands cut off. There's things where you get your tongue cut off or you get your eyes plucked out. If you made it through life in Assyria with all of your body parts intact, you did pretty well. They were trying, but they didn't know their right hand from their left. They were morally bankrupt. They didn't know what true justice was. And God has pity on them for this. God talks about this, or Paul talks about this when he talks to the Greeks. He says, in former times, God didn't bother with you guys. He wasn't holding you accountable because of your ignorance, but now he calls all men to repentance. These people had not been called to repentance yet, and that God pitied them because he was about to destroy them. They were still sinning against God and still held accountable for their sins. But God had a certain mercy, a pity, a compassion on them because they didn't know any better. The way justice works is that what you do, you get punished for, right? And in a just world, if you kill someone, you should have your life taken away as well. That's how justice should work. Now, how that gets implemented, there's a lot of complications to that, so I'm not trying to create a debate on that. But according to Scripture, if you take someone else's life, yours should be taken away too. But at the same time, I think we'd all recognize this. Someone who kills someone for no reason, and then maybe you have someone who is in the middle of a fight, and maybe they have a mental illness, and then they kill someone. You know there's a difference between these two people. They do the same crime, and they are both guilty before God for that crime. They're still responsible for what they did. But there's a certain compassion we have for people when they didn't know any better. Or they had, I guess, less reason to not know any better. When criminologists or when police are trying to determine whether someone is mentally capable of standing trial, they will talk to someone, and you'll often get people who act like they're crazy. But the people that they actually know did not know what they were doing, or the people who just matter-of-factly say, yeah, I did that. I don't know why. I don't know why I killed my best friend. It just happened. And I don't care that I got killed. I remember watching this one police interview, because that's what I do, where the guy was saying, I deserve to die. And he was just saying it matter-of-factly. He's like, yeah, I killed my friend. Then I tried to hide his body. And then I got caught, and now I deserve to die. And it was just like so emotionless. He was put in a mental institution because the police could see this guy didn't know what he was doing. He was completely, his mind is not right. Now, he's still responsible, I believe, before God for what he did to his friend. But there's definitely a way in which he didn't know his right hand from his left. He didn't have as much knowledge in that moment, probably because of a mental illness. And so these Ninevites, they are still responsible for what they do. God will hold them accountable, but he will also take into account how much knowledge they had. There is a worse judgment for those who have knowledge, as opposed to those who do not. And so Jonah is actually under in danger of a worse condemnation than Nineveh, because he knows God is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He knows the Lord. He knows God's word. And yet he is running from God and sinning against God. Who deserves more wrath here? It's actually Jonah. He has more knowledge. The people that will be in the deepest parts of hell will be church members. I firmly believe that. The people in the deepest parts of hell will be church members, because they will be people who knew the gospel, who knew scripture, who knew the right thing, and they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know their right hand from their left, and there's a pity that God has for them. He wants to bring them knowledge so that if they are to die in wrath, that they will at least die knowing why they died, knowing why they're being punished. Nineveh is also pathetic in God's eyes. This great city, to God, looks like a city of bumbling idiots. They look, from God's perspective, morally, they look like a bunch of people who literally don't know their... Can you imagine what God's trying to describe, what image he's trying to describe of someone who doesn't know their right hand from their left? Maybe you think, I'm going to try to move my right hand, and you accidentally move your left hand instead. Well, how would you get through life if you're always confused about which part of your body you're trying to move? God looks at us, is looking at a city of bumbling bumbling idiots, and he's like, poor guys. They are pathetic. Their attempts, even they're in their power and their splendor before the rest of the world, God sees them as pathetic. God sees them as someone who needs mercy. They certainly wouldn't have seen themselves that way before they heard the gospel, or before they heard Jonah's preaching. It wasn't the gospel, but per se, but before they heard Jonah's preaching. They were the mighty and powerful Assyrians, fierce warriors, strategic leaders, glorious kings. But in God's eyes, they were pathetic. And God has pity on the pathetic. And so the answer we can ask ourselves is this: should we not pity? Should we not pity Nineveh? Should we not pity the world? Should we not pity those who, out in the dark world, don't know their right hand from their left? Those who maybe are lightly familiar with Christian teaching, maybe they've even been to a church once or twice, but as far as the contents of the gospel and the power of God unto salvation are concerned, they are completely blind. Those who do not know their right hand from their left are those who maybe have never heard the gospel. There are men and women in this city who have no idea what the gospel is. I remember when I was a teenager, we did a lot of evangelism, and in New Brunswick, it's sort of a post-Catholic place, kind of like Quebec. And what I mean by post-Catholic is that their grandparents went to church, their parents went to church on Christmas and Easter, but they have never been to church. A lot of them still consider themselves Catholics. I had a friend who was actually an atheist, but he still considered himself a Catholic in terms of sort of his identity, his religious identity. But I remember we were at a skate park, and the people there, the kids there, were maybe between 14 and 21 years old. I'd say the oldest was maybe in their early 20s. Most of them were 14 to 17 year olds. And we set up a sketchboard, because we used to use these sketchboards as sort of a colorful and interactive way to preach the gospel. And everyone stopped. Everyone gathered around. So you have all these like 15-year-old kids with their skateboards sitting down, and they started asking the most obvious questions. Who's Jesus? And then another kid, we say, repent. What does repent mean? And the more we talked to them, we saw there was a real interest. They wanted to know, but they had no clue. And this was in a city in Moncton where there are churches everywhere. These old church buildings, Catholic, a couple of Anglican. I'm sure they knew that their parents were Catholic, but they had no idea about any of these things. There are people in this city, in this country, who have no clue. And that's these are people who were French Canadian, who have been here for generations in a supposedly Christian country. This isn't even to speak of the many immigrants who've come from different parts of the world that have no witness of the gospel, and they come here and they've seen churches, but they likely have no clue what we actually teach. They have no clue what the Bible says. They're still learning to, a lot of them are still learning English. And unless someone reaches out to them, they will never be exposed to the gospel. Should we not have pity on them? And this isn't even to talk about those, the millions and millions out in the world who live in remote parts of the world that don't even know what Christianity is, have never heard of Christianity before. They've never heard of the Bible before. They don't know it exists. Should we not pity them? We also should pity the morally ignorant. That is, people in the city who do know some about Christianity, and maybe they've even heard the gospel, but they're spiritually and morally blind to it. It's foolishness to them. It's like trying to read something in another language to them. They can maybe sound out the words, but they have no idea what they mean. And so they go around knowing spiritual truths, but they're blind. And so they stumble following their flesh into one sin pit or another sin pit. They're blind in this world. Should we not pity them as well? Should we not be fervently praying that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes so that they can see the compassion of our God and turn and be healed? Should we not pity them? Should we not pity our enemies? Those who unknowingly are poking the bear, so to speak, because they're not really our enemies. They're making an enemy out of God. There's one thing that you could do that's dumber than hitting or kicking a full-grown grizzly bear. And that is to kick a baby grizzly bear. Because if you kick a baby grizzly bear, that mama grizzly bear is going to be much angrier than if you kick her. She doesn't care if you kick her, but she's going to protect her cubs. And what happens is the world persecutes Christ and they persecute Christians. They hate us for righteousness' sake, at least they should. If they hate us for another reason, maybe we should look at our lives. And should we not pity them? Should we not pity how stupid they're being? How they are incurring the wrath of God on themselves? Should we not be praying for them? Should we not desire to see them saved lest they feel the wrath of Mama Bear? What is the root of this pity that we should have, this mercy? And I want to make it clear, this isn't a condescending pity for us. Our vantage point is that although God pitied sinners from a standing place of being God, we recognize that we were once sinners. How much more pity do you have for someone who suffers in a way that you used to suffer? How much more compassion do you have for someone when you know exactly the kind of pain they're going through because you've been through it? How much more pity should we have on someone who is lost just like we once were before we encountered the pity of God, the mercy of God? See, God actually sent Christ so that he could pity us on our level. Not so that he's not just up in heaven pitying us in this condescending way, but that he condescended so that he could pity us as a fellow human being to a fellow human being. And he does have pity. Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem and pities them. Jesus looks at the blind and the lepers and the lame and he pities them. Jesus is hanging on the cross and he sees the Roman soldiers and the priests and the Pharisees and the people who just nailed great spikes into his hand and tortured him with the cat of nine tails and drove thorns into his brow, and he pitied them. God looked at his sinful people and he pitied them as being sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd, what do you think they do? They wander off. They wander off. There's a sheep in New Zealand who's famous for having wandered off, and then 5 years later, these sheep are so genetically wrong that when they found the sheep, it was like, you can look it up the pictures. It was like you couldn't see sheep anymore. It was just like a wool bale walking around. When the farmer found it 5 years later, hiding in a cave. What pity, because that would be really uncomfortable, I imagine, because I forget how much weight was in this wool, but it was extremely heavy. God pities us from our perspective by becoming one of us. And he pitied us from the cross, and he pities us now. He shows us compassion and mercy. He is moved by our suffering and by our blindness. So God is not pleased with a self-righteous pity. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector make that very clear. This Pharisee thanks God that he's not like him. He's thanking God. He's not taking the credit. He's giving God the credit that he's more righteous than him. God's not pleased with that kind of pity. God's pleased with the kind of pity that looks at someone in their sin and says, "Oh God, but for your mercy and grace, I would be in the same place as they are. Please have the same pity on them that you had on me." When you see someone who has done deplorable things, you need to pity them, knowing your own sin. I have a friend, or I had a friend growing up who's, when I was a teenager, he was my best friend. We would get together every weekend. He was quite a bit older than me. He had a family. You're a Reformed Baptist guy. He's now in prison for sexual abuse of his family. And I remember when I heard that, I was very, very angry. I was so angry at him. I felt so betrayed. He was my best friend. How could he? He was one of the closest Christian friends I had. How could he do this? And of course, I know I had no right to be angry compared to his family. And then he called me a week before he went to prison. The hardest phone call I've ever had. And I remember at the end, I just felt pity for him. I felt so sorry for him. Because he had been led into that by sinful desires. Sinful desires are something I often give into. We all often give into. And the only thing that stops us from keep giving into them is God's pity. And I pitied him because his sin had cost him everything. My sin has never cost me as much as his sin cost him. And you could argue, yeah, his sin is worse in the sense that it hurt more people than my sins ever have, in a worse way than my sins ever have. But in God's eyes, we're all just as much a sinner. And so I pitied him that his sin, he had to face such painful consequences. He'll never see his family again. When he gets free, when he gets out of jail, it'll be very difficult for him to ever get a job again, to have friends. That must be a horrible life. And does he deserve it? Absolutely. But so do I. So do any of us. We are all sinners who deserve that. And God still had pity on us. Are we not to have pity on others, even the worst sinners out there as well? We need to have hearts that bleed for the wicked, because God has a heart that bleeds for the wicked. Paul urges us in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of Him. God looks at all people, and He has pity on them. In His heart, He wants to see them changed. He wants to see them repent. Yes, God has His election, right? He does elect some and not others, but that doesn't take away from the fact that God pities them. And if God pities them, so should we. We are prone to pity a lot of things in a wrong order, just like He did. We pity our job when we lose it. We pity something. We pity all kinds of things when we lose them. I recently, my laptop broke. A lot of you know I have the shaking problem. I was eating a bowl of cereal, and then the bowl of cereal just went flying onto my laptop, and the motherboard was broken, and I pitied it. I was upset. I had to go out and buy another laptop and go through, and it was just a couple of days before my next sermon, and I had to get everything set up on this new laptop and start working on this sermon. And I felt pity for myself. Not really for the laptop, but for myself. You see, we're really good at pitying ourselves, aren't we? So this is my challenge to you. This is what the scripture is telling us to do. Pity others more than you pity yourself. Pity the worst sinner out there more than you pity yourself. Find the compassion in your heart for the people who are trying to push laws that would make preaching against the sin of homosexuality and this gender stuff, the people who are pushing to make that illegal so that I can go to jail, pity them, those people. Pity politicians, most of all. All corners. Pity the greedy because of how much they will lose. Pity the sexually immoral because of how empty their exploits will be. Pity the hateful because of how twisted their world is. Pity those who believe false teaching because they don't have the great hope that we have. Pity those in other religions. Pity the terrorist, because in believing a bunch of lies and following their own flesh, they've done something horrible that if they could step back and get their head out of the lies that they've believed, they probably wouldn't want to do. Pity tyrants. Plato said that tyranny is the worst kind of government because it makes the people miserable and the tyrant more miserable. You think tyrants are happy? They're not. Do you think Herod was happy? Do you think he ever had a good night's sleep? I've used this example before, but it's said that Stalin had something like 30 bedrooms and he would sleep in a random one every night so that if an assassin came, they would probably get the wrong bedroom. Can you imagine living like that? What kind of fear would drive him to do that? How miserable his life must have been. So do you see what kind of heart we're to have to this world? And yet we have Christians who instead of exercising pity, they get so angry. Just like I got angry at my friend. And in a sense, I some of that anger is justified. But a lot of it was just my feeling of being personally hurt and feeling betrayed. The anger really should come from the injustice that his family felt. And part of the anger was motivated by that too. But it also just touched close to home. I didn't get as angry when I see other people getting arrested for this on the news. I don't even get as angry when I see, horrible murders happening as I did at him, because it was close, it was personal. But I see so many Christians today getting angry. They're angry at our government. They're angry at people who have different opinions than them on the latest topic. They're angry at different kinds of churches, or they're angry at Muslims. I know some Christians who just won't stop talking about how Islam is going to take over the Western world. They're so angry and fearful. They're just like Jonah. And God's question to them, God's question to you, if you're struggling with this kind of anger, is, should you not pity them? Should you not pity a government that's enforcing vaccinations? Should you not pity the people who feel miserable in the gender that God gave them? Their world is miserable. That doesn't mean they are right, but they're miserable. Should we not pity Al-Qaeda? We need to come to a place where we recognize our sin as being so great and so vile and so awful in our own nostrils that seeing God have pity on us should make us so willing to have pity on others. Not justification, not saying that they shouldn't be brought to justice. I have pity on my friend, but he deserves to be in jail. And he knows it. He actually wanted the judge to give him a longer sentence, maybe out of a sense of maybe paying his debt or something. I'm not saying he doesn't deserve that, and I'm also not saying that he doesn't deserve an eternity in hell, because I know I do. I'm not saying that we excuse sin or sweep it under the rug, or that we don't hold people accountable. I'm not saying any of that. What I'm saying is, in our hearts, when we approach an evil world living in darkness, and we have the light, and we have been given mercy and grace through the blood of Christ, there is one thing we should have, one feeling that we should have towards this world, and it is the feeling of pity. And when you pity them, when you have compassion on them, you are much more likely to bring the gospel to them, to want to give water to the one who thirsts. You see, these people who are groping around in the dark, finding something to hold themselves up to, and you're watching them go towards a cliff, won't you give them eyes to see? Won't you pity their blind eyes? Won't you lead them into the light? Because you were once them? This is the end of the book of Jonah. This is what God wanted to be left in our minds as we finish this book. As God says, should I not pity Nineveh? He is also saying in an indirect way, Jonah, as my prophet and as a member of the priestly people of God, should you not pity Nineveh too? And so I want that to be our challenge tonight. Will you not pity this world? Will you not pity the ones who make you furious, who get your blood boiling, who make you clench your fists? Don't be that kind of Christian. It will make your spiritual life miserable. Be a Christian who pities their persecutor, who prays for their persecutor, who turns the other cheek because they see just how dark their world is. because you know how dark your heart once was. When you have that kind of pity, you will be made more like Christ. You will have more joy in Christ. And I believe God will more likely use you in the lives of people. Use the mercy and pity that saved you to, through you, save them as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your pity, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that from heaven you looked on your enemies. Those of us who have sinned, all of us have sinned. We've turned away from you. We've destroyed the image of God in ourselves. We've pursued our own ways rather than you. We've torn down you from your throne and put on the in its place idols, plants that wither in a day. We've counted those as more important than your glory and than your heart. Lord, you pity this world. You so love the world that you gave your son to die for sinners. You gave yourself to die for the worst sinners, for tyrants and murderers and the greedy and the sexually immoral. You gave your life for such as us. And we were all once in darkness, but those of us who have believed in the name of Christ have eternal life. So Lord, I pray that you would show us more clearly how great our sin was, so that we can see more clearly how great your mercy was, and so that we may adopt this feeling of, this demeanor and disposition of compassion to the world, not to let them get away with their sin, not to be quiet about them or try to excuse them, Lord. Far be it from us to ever excuse sin. But instead, Lord, that we may bring them the same gospel that saved us. The same compassion you had. Lord, the compassion that you had did not cause you to wink at sin. It caused you to die for it. Lord, I pray that you would give us the same heart. In Jesus' name, amen.